is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And dost thou open thy eyes upon such a one and bring him into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are not determined, and the number of his months is with thee, and thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass, look away from him and desist, that he may enjoy like a hireling his day. For there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth branches like a young plant. But man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? And then at verse 14, our text. If a man die, shall he live again? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Dr. Sandy F. Ray, a distinguished black clergyman, for many years the pastor of the Cornerstone Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York, tells the story of responding to an emergency. He was in Columbus, Ohio, when he received word that a minister friend of him had died and that his family urgently needed him to fly back to the city of New York. He hastily made arrangements, went out to the Columbus airport and got on a plane, but inadvertently, in the rush of things, got on the wrong plane. He was tired, anticipating a long evening ahead of him when he arrived back in the city of New York and he went to sleep. He was awakened suddenly, though, as the plane prepared for landing, when the pilot announced, "This flight terminates in Washington, D.C., our nation's capital." He was awake now, for he didn't need to be in Washington, D.C. He needed to be in New York. And so he was frantic when he got off the plane and hastened over to a ticket counter and said, "Look, I've got an emergency. A friend has died, and my flight has terminated here in Washington." The agent was of great help, for she said to him, "Doctor, you go right immediately to gate number 2. You have continuing reservations." It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Continuing reservations. Our journey does not terminate. It does not end at this destination. Our journey actually will continue. Dr. Ray said that he told that story for the rest of his ministry at funeral services. He said, "When death calls and says, 'Your flight terminates here,' there is another messenger who steps up immediately and says, 'Oh yes, this flight does terminate, but you have continuing reservations.'" That's really what Job was inquiring about when, out of the context of his own suffering, he asked the essential question: if a person dies, shall they live again? It is the central question of any discussion, any debate, any dialogue about the afterlife. If we die, is there life beyond? And if so, what is it like? The very setting of this question is instructive. We know that Job had fallen upon hard times in his life, that he'd lost everything he had. He had been a man of wealth, now he had nothing. He had had 7 sons and 3 daughters, now all of them were gone. They were killed while celebrating at a feast in the house during a severe storm. Job now had lost family, fortune, and he had lost his health. From the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, he was covered with sores, and And one encounters him at the city dump, scratching himself with a piece of pottery. His friends were of no comfort to him. His wife was of little help, for she said to him bluntly, "Why don't you curse God and die, Job?" And so it was out of the context of that that Job raises the question, if we die, shall we live again? He becomes somewhat philosophical about it. He wonders what happens after death, and even the thought of afterlife gave him some hope. He felt, frankly, that it was better to be a tree, because after all, a tree, when it was cut down and the stump was left there, if it came in contact with water, even a stump could sprout new life, new branches. Yet he wondered, if we die, shall we live again? That question always rises to the forefront of mind and heart when a loved one is taken. I can tell you that it rises to the forefront of our thinking when we are confronted with a life-threatening disease or a crippling disease or a disability that reduces life to a daily struggle and perhaps even a losing battle. Will things be better? Will there be wholeness in the life to come? And I can promise you that there will be. It was a cold Christmas Eve. There was a little white casket in the front seat of my car. The parents of that child were in the back seat of my car as we made our way to the cemetery. When the service was concluded, I moved to embrace them. The mother of the child asked me the question that I feared she would ask, "Will I see my baby ever again?" And I replied, "Yes, you will." "Why and how?" I said, "The why I cannot fully tell you, but the how I know the answer, because I believe the message of Easter is true. That's why there will be a great day of reunion in the Father's house above with this baby and all those whom you love." I live in hope, and I assured her that she could. But how could I be sure? Because life poses the question, if we die, shall we live again? And so one would have to observe, first of all, that we have a hunger for details. If it's true, don't talk to me about hope, which is so vague. I want some details. Those who have not read the Bible assume that from one end to the other, it is filled with details about the afterlife. The very opposite is true. We have a glimpse here and a glimpse there, and we end up with some certainties that we can hold on to, but no working drawings, no schematic plans that says this, and this will take place. We hunger for details. I think Hamlet, in the great work by Shakespeare, when he contemplated suicide, hesitated and he thought for a moment, and he felt that he had a need for some details. And so there came out of that self-examination by Hamlet these words: "To die, to sleep perchance, to dream, ah, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal call must give us pause." Details. Well, we know that Christ said, in that land that where the sun never sets, we shall be making all things new. You're going to have a new body. I'm going to have a new body. He told us that in that place where he has prepared for us, that he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. For all of that has passed away. He has said, when that curtain unfolds for a brief glance and glimpse that eye have not seen, ear has never heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. We want details, but we have enough, for we shall see him face to face, and we shall know there even as we are known. The world about us does not encourage us to even want to go. Why would you give up the good life here for something so vague and ethereal out there? Well, there are two reasons. We have no choice. We're all terminal. John Atahole, one of the great members of this church, sent me a cartoon the other day. It showed two angels floating along on a cloud. And one angel had an attaché case on his knees. And he'd open up the attaché case, and guess what? It was filled to overflowing with money. And the caption read, "I brought it with me." I wrote John back immediately, "Don't you believe it, John? You can't take it with you." That's one detail I know about. You can't take it with you. I know there are some of you not going if you can't, but I've got news for you. We want details. The Masterpiece Theater some months ago produced a production called Paradise Postponed. It is a story of an Anglican cleric who did the best he could where he served, and then one day he died. And one of his sons, lamenting over the idealism of his father, said, "The trouble with our father's paradise is that it keeps coming, it keeps getting put off, doesn't it? The promised land is just around the corner. All we seem to get, though, is paradise postponed." That's about where many of us are. We believe in paradise, but we want it postponed. We want more details. But there is more. We not only hunger for details, but we are assailed and annoyed by our doubts. Some, frankly, do not believe in the afterlife. They simply say that when you're dead, you're dead, that's it. Some believe in reincarnation, that we come back a different person or perhaps a different being. When Robert Ingersoll, the famous agnostic, died, he left specific instructions. He said, "At my funeral, I want a printed program. And in that program, I want this sentence: there will be no singing." Why would you sing at the funeral of an agnostic or an atheist? What would you sing about? Well, they are all dressed up and nowhere to go. We have our doubts. Christians believe in the life to come, for we believe in the resurrection from the dead. Christ promised us, "Because I live, ye shall live also." We had counted on human progress to accomplish more than it has done. We have found successfully how to prolong life, but we have not found a sure way to enhance its enjoyment. So many have a quantity of days without quality of days. So many reach for fulfillment and found emptiness. So we are often beset by our doubts. It's inevitable. Our doubts generally mean that we are raising some essential questions, that we are searching for some enduring truth. Descartes said, "If you would be a real seeker after truth, it is necessary that at least once in your life you doubt as far as possible all things." Woody Allen was asked if he believed in the afterlife. He said, "Yes, I do, but I'm afraid no one will tell me where it's being held." This world seems so certain, doesn't it? So tangible, so specific. We can see it and touch it and feel it and smell it. It seems at times even predictable, and then in some mindless madness it becomes totally unreliable. A 4-year-old is shot. God knows, shot by somebody randomly riding by in a car on the news last night. And the world so to come seems so far away when it's just a breath away. So vague and yet so real. But there is a longing in us, a yearning in us for a higher connection. The late Walter Lippmann wrote a very fine little volume, a preface to Morals. I reread it again a couple of months ago. And in that little book he describes our plight. He says he or she may be very busy with many things, but discovers one day that they are no longer things that are worth doing. They have become involved in an elaborate routine of pleasures, and they do not seem to amuse very much. So our doubts arise out of this world, which does not fully satisfy, and the world to come, which seems so remote.
We wish that Lazarus, when he had come back, had given us a written report. Tennyson, in his creative mind, put some words into the question we would ask Lazarus. Where wert thou, brother, those 4 days? There lives no record of reply, which telling what it is to die had surely added praise to praise. Now let me be candid. We all have our doubts and our struggles. In fact, if we are not careful, we will be defined by both. Unremitting doubt is a poor diet for faith. There comes a moment in time when we must trust. Even when we cannot see the way ahead, we must commit ourselves in faith, for that's what faith is all about, when the view of things is clouded. Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, God helping me, here I stand." And the future was filled with uncertainty when he took that stand. All of us must come to that point. W.H. Auden, in one of his short ballads, tells the story of a young man named Victor whose wife had betrayed him. And in his despair and remorse, Victor walks out into the high street of his town and walked out to the edge of the town. And he came to the rubbish heap and the tears came tumbling down across Victor's face. And he looked up at the sunset as he stood there all alone. He cried out, "Are you in heaven, Father?" And the sky said, "Address unknown." Come to the end of his tether, at the limit of his strength. Where could he go? To an empty sky? To the nameless void called death? There's an alternative to all of that, and that alternative rises to meet our trusting faith. It is the vital connection that keeps life together. It is faith. Job, scratching himself, covered with sores, everything gone. His 3 friends, Lord knows they were enough to depress anybody, were saying to him, "Job, you look a mess. You're in the garbage heap. What are you going to do about this? You must have sinned, or God would have not laid this plague upon you." And his wife said, "Go on and curse God and die." What did he do? Here's what he did. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. For I know that my Redeemer lives." Our faith centers on that trust. Can Jesus Christ deliver what he promised? You know, he's been there before, abandoned by his friends, hounded by his enemies, pressured and pressed by the stress of dealing with people. One of his close friends betrayed him with a kiss. Another denied him with an oath. All of them save one left the city when the chips were down. He knows, my friends, how it feels. He can deliver his promise. When Charles Tinsley, a prominent Chicago lawyer, lost everything in a fire, he kept on working. 2 or 3 years later, after the fire, he put his wife and 3 children on a boat to Europe. He stayed behind to continue to work, planning to join them later. 6 days later, the ship broke apart in a violent storm in the North Atlantic. Mrs. Tinsley pulled unconscious from the icy waters. Their 3 children were lost at sea. When she regained consciousness, she was in a hospital in Wales. She sent a 3-word telegram: "Saved, but alone." Out of the agony of that experience, Charles Tinsley wrote the words to a hymn: "When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are racing, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, thou who rulest wind and wave, stand by me." The question that has haunted humankind since we became conscious of our mortality is the question that Job raises: if we die, shall we live again? In the face of that question, we ask for details. We are beset by our doubts. But note with me, thirdly, that we have within us a strong desire. a strong desire for the world to come. God made us that way. There is an intuition in you and me that makes us know that this is no continuing place, no permanent abode. We are all made for something higher, something greater. Dr. Arnold Bessier, the professor of clinical psychology at the University of California in Los Angeles, writes in a wonderful little volume, A Graceful Passage, about his experiences in life. At age 24, he had polio. For the last 41 years, he spent 12 hours a day in a iron lung, every breath a struggle. And in his little book, he writes, although I've lived most of my life at death's door in a very precarious state of health, only as I have grown older have I begun to see its implications, and I realize that I must make peace with death if I am to live my life with grace. He is absolutely right. Death is a big bully on the streets of life, and we must make peace with death before we can learn to live. Christ assured us that death has lost its sting, that it has no final victory, the grave. So be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid and don't give up your hopes, because the Lord God is with us wherever we go. In response for our desire to know more about life after death, in the face of our doubts, in responding to this great desire that hungers for a more permanent place, I want to end by reminding you of three great words. And the first word is present. Jesus promised that because... The first word is promise. Jesus promised that because He lives, we shall live also. And I'm going to rest my faith on the strength of that promise. I'd like more details because that's my nature. But the only detail that matters is that Jesus Christ has the capacity to keep the promise. I believe if I could see Him today and speak to Him, I would ask Him the question, does death have the last word? And He would say to me, Frank, not on your life. Not on your life. Nor on yours. The second word is present. We all have now, today, this moment. We don't know whether we'll have anything else or not. Remember what your relationship to God is now is precisely what your relationship to God will be in the life to come. If He's a stranger to you today, He's going to be a stranger at some distance from you tomorrow. We begin to live for eternity now. If we do not know God in the present tense, we are not likely to know Him in the future tense. You will remember that He said to some of His disciples who had gathered, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. We can begin living in those mansions today. A French artist and a French poet stood in a museum in France viewing a great painting of where Christ had healed two blind men in the city of Jericho. And the poet said to the artist, what do you think of this painting? And the artist said, the colors are great. The depth in the painting is magnificent. The details on the faces are really terrific. They are so lifelike. I think it's a great painting. But, said the poet, have you noticed something? No, he said, I've talked about depth, I've talked about color, I've talked about the detail of the faces, how they seem to come alive. But did you see the two walking canes that the blind men had discarded? They had discarded those canes because when they heard Christ was coming, they were so sure that their blind eyes would see, they had cast the canes aside. They had already begun to live as if they could see. That's what the resurrection should do to us. We should begin to live the resurrection life today. That's what Easter is all about. They threw down their canes. You know the distinguishing quality about those who have encountered Christ is not the way we die, but the manner in which we live. Promise, present, and power. The essence of Christian living is trust. Job did not curse God and die. He trusted. He endured. John Gossip, a great preacher, his wife was suddenly and unexpectedly taken ill and died in a matter of hours. He experienced her unexpected death as a great vacancy in his life. He struggled with his grief. And in some months returned to the great pulpit he occupied. His first sermon he delivered upon his return to his church, he spoke about her death, and he said this: some people ask me, why didn't you fling away from God? And he said, in heaven's name, fling away to what? Fling away to what? For only God has the power to raise us from the dead. Two stories and I'm through. A Hanoveran princess died. She was an atheist and went out of her way to say that she did not believe in any life to come. And she left instructions in her will that there should be an elaborate tomb constructed. The tomb would be sealed with a slab of granite. She asked that blocks of stone be placed around the tomb, that the corners of all the stone blocks be fastened together by heavy iron clamps. And then when all of that was finished, this inscription carved into the stone, quote, "This burial place purchased to all eternity shall never be opened." All that humankind could do to seal a tomb and make it permanent was done by her. But stones over tombs have never been equal to the power of God in Jesus Christ. There stood nearby a little sapling of a birch tree. One of its roots forced its way into a little crack among all the stones and grew and grew and grew and grew. Over the years, it forced its way until the iron clamps one day popped loose and the granite lid was raised and shoved off of the top of the tomb. The stone cover is now resting against the trunk of a great birch tree. The boastful epitaph permanently silenced by a determined tree or was it the power of God? John Lincoln Brasher, 103 years old when he died. At 102, he was still preaching. He was a Methodist preacher over in Alabama. Bishop Goodson, the Bishop of Alabama, said on his 100th birthday, he went to see John Lincoln Brasher and carried with him a reporter from the Birmingham News. And the old preacher just absolutely mesmerized the reporter with the stories of his great ministry. Just before they left, the reporter asked him just one more question. "Dr. Brasher, how long do you plan to live?" And the old man stood erect, leaning on his ever-present cane, and he replied, "How long am I going to live?" "Forever, sir. Forever." And the next Sunday was Easter. And the editorial in the Birmingham News that Easter Sunday was titled, "Forever, sir. Forever." I don't understand all the mystery. I don't have many of the details. are many of the answers for all of the hows and whys. But the details I have, I believe with all my heart. I am persuaded that Jesus Christ is able to keep all that I have committed unto Him until that day, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, or depth, or anything in all of God's creation shall be able ever to separate me and you and those whom we love from the love of God, which is seen in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't even know how long I'm going to be here. But I know this. I know how long I'm going to live. I'm going to live, ladies and gentlemen, forever. Forever. And don't you forget it. Because that's what Easter is all about. Thanks be to God. We give thanks, our Father, for this moment and for this message of hope and eternity. Our sins are so great, but our Savior is much greater. In Jesus' name.